Terry, because even in her absence, she made sure that we were prepared and looked after, and I'm grateful for that. And in the will of the Lord, we're looking forward to her reunion in just a while, as we'll be picking her up over at RDU. Many of you are aware that she was up last Thursday night for a MOPS convention. That's not brooms, that's MOPS. It's a group called Mothers of Preschoolers she's been involved with since we were in Pennsylvania, and has been as well engaged in as we've been in the Burlington area. Two other ladies from the Burlington area went up with her for their convention, and we're glad for the opportunity she had, but I'm sure glad she's coming home. And we've had a blessed time. She left us well looked after, but all the groceries she's prepared are about gone, and the clothes she laid out are about used up, so we're ready for her to come back, and we're thankful for God's mercy. Trust you'll remember her as she's flying. She's not a great flyer. And with all this cloud cover, she may meet some turbulence, so if you would whisper a prayer for her as she would be traveling, Lord willing. She was to leave Chicago about 6:30 their time, which means she's probably just lifting off our time. So if you'd pray for her, I know she'd appreciate it. I want to ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me tonight to the book of Revelation again, please. We are grateful to God for His mercies that have allowed us to be with you once again in fellowship. We always enjoy the time together that we have with you around God's Word and in fellowship. And we just want to give honor to Him, as we believe He's worthy of that. And we recognize the fact that He's the giver, the bestower of every blessing that we have. Everything that we have comes from Him. And we owe so much to Him for the riches and the blessings and the kindness that He's shown us in Jesus Christ. And we want to recognize that whenever we would minister His Word in honoring Him, the Triune God. Well, I want us to look tonight to the second of the letters that our Lord Jesus sends to the seven churches of Asia. And as we look, we'll be looking particularly at His message to the church in Smyrna. That begins in verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2. It's a shorter letter. We want to read down through verse 11. As we read together tonight, we looked last week at the letter that our Lord gave to the church at Ephesus, or to the angel of the church at Ephesus particularly. And we noted that we have there a sweetheart love for Christ presented, that love for the Savior that we ought to have, that first love that should be a continuing reality for us. Sadly, it's not. Often we allow other things to allow the love that we knew for Christ when we were first converted to dim that love that we ought to keep fresh with glowing ardor for Him. And the Lord Jesus speaks of that to the church at Ephesus. And so we saw a sweetheart love for Christ there. Tonight I want us to think about true riches as our Savior speaks to the church at Smyrna. And we'll read together again, beginning at verse 8 of chapter 2, down through verse 11. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be heard of the second death. Well, we want these words to be our focus tonight as we look together to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. As He speaks to the churches a word concerning their life before Him. Before the one who knows all, who sees all, before the one who's purchased the church and who holds the church. And may we tonight hear His voice as well. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for the privilege that is ours to unite again in the worthy name of Your beloved Son. Father, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, who has loved the church and given Himself for her. And Father, we bow in His name to ask You that He might exercise His present ministry among us, as we would hear His voice in these words that He gave to John for the seven churches of Asia. Father, we pray that You might grant us enablement of Your Spirit to speak clearly Your Word, to speak the words of the Lord Jesus with that blessing that would allow us who are here who know Him to hear His voice, that He might speak to me personally and to each of my brothers and sisters who are here. And Father, may His voice be heard by any who are here who know Him not, that they might hear that life-giving, quickening call from death to life. And Father, we know that You can accomplish that, and we ask that You would do it to the glory of Christ, in whose name we make our prayer. Amen. Well, we want to look tonight again at these words of the church of Smyrna. But as we do, may I just refresh you a little bit at what we said last week in looking at the letter to the church at Ephesus concerning what generally we see in Revelation. And I say this again by way of just refreshing your minds, because to me it's a glorious picture that we see of the Lord Jesus Christ in this book that bears His name in its title that is found in verse 1. Now, in the title that's given in our King James, the Revelation of St. John the Divine, and divine there in the Greek is theologos, literally theologian, speaks of one who was a student of God. In its title is inspired and given by God in the initial or the opening words of this book. The title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And I believe that's true in a twofold way. It's the revelation which God gave to His Son and which Jesus Christ in turn revealed to John by angels for His servants. But in a greater sense, the revelation of Jesus Christ is also a revelation of Him objectively. In other words, this book gives us more insight into the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that sense, it's a revelation of Jesus Christ in that it reveals Him. And we're glad for that. Because one thing as believers we want is to see fresh glimpses of our Lord Jesus in His Word. We want to know more of what He's done for us and what He's doing in us and among us. And that's what Revelation speaks of. And as we look at Revelation, there is simply put, in verse 19 of chapter 1, an outline that I believe gives us real insight and a key to the book. And we mentioned it briefly last week, but didn't call your attention to it. I'd like to do that now at the outset in refreshing your memory. And as I do this, may I remind you what the black preacher said about preaching. He said, first I tell them what I'm going to tell them. Then I tell them, and then I tell them what I told them. In other words, I might just do some repeating tonight, but hopefully the repetition will be blessed and helpful. As we look at verse 19 of Revelation 1, we see the words of the Lord Jesus to John. John is told, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. John is given an express command here to write. And as he is told to write, we can see three things, or possibly two, that he's given commandment to write. He's told to write the things which you've seen. Many would understand that, and properly so, of the vision of chapter 1 of Revelation. The vision of the glorified, risen Christ. John sees the glories of Christ and the clear view of Christ as God and man. And then there are the things that are. Now, it's possible to see, in light of the Greek text, it's possible to see the things which you have seen, even the things which are, and to put those things together. And I believe that's proper, and when we look and understand rightly the outline of Revelation. Write the things which you've seen, even the things which are, and here's where the significant part is, I believe, and the things which shall be hereafter, literally the things which shall be after these things. After what things? The things that are. Now, what are the things that John has seen, or the things that are? Well, as we understand chapter 1, as it flows into chapters 2 and 3, it is our Lord Jesus Christ, in the glory of His high priestly work, exercising His ministry among the churches, as John sees them, the seven candlesticks. He sees our Lord with a golden breastplate and a garment down to the feet. That speaks of the garments for glory and beauty which the high priest has. Our Lord Jesus is appareled in them again. He's now glorified, now risen, and He's active among His assemblies. He's active among His churches. And those are the things that are. And the seven churches of Asia, we believe, are in a real sense representative of the assemblies of Christ throughout the church age, throughout this day of grace. And our Lord Jesus is exercising His high priestly ministry among them of trimming the wicks, of making sure that we as candlesticks burn brightly for His glory. That's the things that are Christ's present ministry among His churches. But there's something else that Revelation speaks of, and that's what Revelation speaks at length about, beginning at chapter 4, verse 1. And that's the things which are after these things. That is, after Christ's present ministry among His assemblies, when that comes to an end, there will be the things after these things. What are those? The events of the tribulation that lead to the return of our Lord to earth and to the beginning of His great reign on earth, His millennial reign. And that's the outline of Revelation, simply put. Now, there's a whole lot more that could be said, but that's the Lord Jesus-inspired outline of Revelation. Where are we as the church today? We're still in the things that are. Christ, as high priest, is exercising His ministry among the churches. He's finished the high priestly work of sacrifice. That is done. But He continues in the holy place, trimming the candles. I want you to look back with me in light of this to Exodus chapter 30, really quick, please. Exodus chapter 30, and notice verse 7. In chapter 30 of Exodus, God gives the revelation of the design of what we call the altar of incense, or the golden altar, which stands in contrast to the brazen altar, which was the altar of sacrifice. God gives the charge concerning that altar of incense, the golden altar, and He gives this word for Aaron, the high priest. Verse 7 of Exodus chapter 30, Exodus 30, verse 7. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. The lamps were that menorah, the seven-branched lampstand that was in the holy place. What does John see significantly in Revelation chapter 1? He sees seven lampstands, seven candlesticks. What was the high priest to do daily to those lampstands or to that candlestick? He was to dress it, to trim it. What is the Lord Jesus doing among us, His people, His churches, His assemblies? He's trimming us, brothers and sisters. And that's what we see in those letters in chapters 2 and 3. The Lord Jesus speaks pointedly to His churches to trim them, to dress the lamps, so that they might burn brightly for His glory. Now, for Ephesus, that meant saying, I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. Commending them, dressing them in the way of saying, I know your works. I know the orthodoxy that you have. I know all of the things that you manifest in the way of faithfulness, but you've left your first love. And the Lord is dressing the lamps. The Lord is trimming the lamps. May I say to you, He does that work among us. He trims us, He dresses us individually and corporately for His glory. Now, having said that, let's go back to Revelation chapter 2 and notice what our Lord Jesus says specifically for the church at Smyrna. In those words of verse 8 of Revelation chapter 2, we read, And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, Again, we understand the angel here to be an actual angelic representative of the church, a created celestial being who stands representatively for the church, just as there are angels representatively for nations and other entities. So here, and we said last week we won't argue with you over that, but we believe that best represents what the Scripture says here. But because the angel, as it were, is representative of the church, the Lord Jesus is in effect then speaking to the church at Smyrna. And He's saying to the church that which He wants her to know by way of encouragement. And we pointed out last week that there's a form that marks the letters to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. That form is an address, a salutation to the angel of the church, which is followed by a reference to the Lord Jesus Himself, and often the feature of identification of the Lord Jesus is drawn from the vision of chapter 1 that John has seen of the glorified Christ. That's true in this case. In most of the cases of the letters, that is so. There's one in which it's not. But in most cases, the Lord Jesus goes back to some feature of His glory that has been seen by John and revealed in chapter 1. And then there's a word in which the Lord Jesus speaks to the church and says, I know thy works. And if you'll look in every one of the seven letters, the Lord Jesus says, I know your works. I know your work. The Lord Jesus then is the one who has the church in His hand, who's walking among them, says, I know what's going on with you. May we, brothers and sisters, remember that. I think sometimes we tend to fool ourselves. Because we can hide things from man, we somehow think we can hide things from Him. But the reality is we can't. All things are naked and open to the eyes of Him with whom we have to deal. So it is that the Lord Jesus speaks a word of knowledge about the church, and that's often in the way of commendation. In some cases, too particularly, the Lord Jesus has no word of commendation for the church. In two cases, He has no word of rebuke. Excuse me, I think it's in two cases He has no word of rebuke. In one case, I believe, He has only no word of praise. You can check me out, read the words. But the Lord Jesus gives a word of rebuke, a word of commendation generally. In the case of the church at Smyrna, there's no word of rebuke, only commendation and encouragement. Then there's the closing word that addresses, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Or there's the word of promise. Sometimes one comes before the other, but both are generally found together. Having said that and given you again a little bit of an idea of what's found in these elements of the letters, let's look now at verse 8 and pick up there. The Lord Jesus again commands John, and unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. We've given the title True Riches to our message tonight. The reason we do so is because Smyrna was a church, though persecuted and impoverished, it was a church which knew true riches. And our Lord Jesus here uses a title of Himself that goes back to the vision that John had seen, which would, we believe, be of great encouragement to Smyrna. The name Smyrna, we understand, means myrrh. And as you're aware, no doubt, myrrh is a spice which is associated with suffering and with death. And there's a real sense in which the name Smyrna, which means myrrh, is used with regard to this church among the seven churches of Asia, because she was a church which was associated much with suffering and with death. She was facing great persecution for the name of Christ. And in facing that persecution for the Lord Jesus' sake, she knew what suffering and death was. It was a reality for her. And the Lord Jesus, knowing the situation of the church, knowing what the assembly at Smyrna was facing, the Lord Jesus uses that title of Himself, which I believe would be the greatest encourager to her that she could have. He speaks of Himself as the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. Now, if you'll go back with me to the words of John that are found in chapter 1, which he writes of our Lord Jesus, we see the Lord Jesus speaking these same words. Go back with me to verse 17 and verse 18, please, of Revelation 1. John tells about his response to the vision of Christ's glory in chapter 1 in verse 17. He says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So overwhelmed was John by the presence of the glorified, risen Christ that he fell before him as one dead. Now, this is significant to me when we consider the fact that John was the one who had leaned on his breast the night the Lord was betrayed. But when he saw him in his glory, the one who had leaned on his breast at the supper falls at his feet as dead. Notice what the Lord Jesus does. Verse 17, we read on, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. It is this saying of our Lord in his vision to John, which the Lord Jesus goes back to in speaking to the church at Smyrna. Our Lord Jesus, in addressing the church, identifies Himself as the first and the last, which is a title of deity. It's the name that God uses of Himself in the prophecies of Isaiah when God speaks of Himself as the Lord of history. And here the Lord Jesus, speaking to the church at Smyrna, which is going through suffering and facing death for His name's sake, here the Lord Jesus uses that title about Himself, I believe, to refresh His saints. That though they are facing suffering, death, persecution, He reminds them, I'm the Lord of history. I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the beginning, I'm the end. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Now I remind you, child of God, when you face suffering, when you face times of distress, times that may not be of persecution, but of other types of suffering or trial, now I remind you of who our Lord is. This one who's walking in the midst of the churches is none other than the first and the last. The sovereign God who's in control of all things. But not only that, our Lord adds, which was dead and is alive. And that also goes back again to the words we've read in verses 17 and 18 of chapter 1. The Lord Jesus says, I am the living one. I am He that liveth and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Though the Smyrna saints were facing death on a physical level, the Lord Jesus reminds them of the fact that He too has faced death. And He has conquered death. He too has met with death. Death on our behalf. Death in our stead as He bore our sin. But as He did that, He has conquered death. And so, we as believers can know, though death we may face, the One whom we serve, the One whom we know, the One whom we love has conquered it. We need not fear it. I like what one brother said. On one occasion he said that as a believer he wasn't afraid of death, but that didn't mean that he was going to jump out in front of a Mack truck and say, take me. And we want to be wise in relation to that. The story of the young ladies told. Preacher asked one Sunday morning, how many of you want to go to heaven? Everybody raised their hand but one little girl. The preacher said, honey, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? She said, oh yes, when I die. She said, I thought you were getting up a busload. None of us, I think, will face well death as far as running after, pursuing it. When it comes, I think God will well give us the grace. He's promised that. If we face it. Again, I'm looking for the undertaker, not the undertaker. Looking for the return of the Lord. But if the Lord Jesus doesn't return in our lifetime and we face death, brothers and sisters, may I remind you, the One who has conquered death will be with us in death. We can say, in the words of the hymn writer, there's a light in the valley of death now for me, since Jesus came into my heart. Why? Well, he was borrowing from the words of the psalmist, wasn't he? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. How could he write that? Because he knew the Lord would be with him. You and I who live this side of the cross in the empty tomb, how much more encouragement and comfort should we find? And I believe the words of our Savior here as He speaks of Himself as the first and the last, He that lived, He that died and is now alive forevermore, He's speaking in words that would be calculated to comfort and encourage the Smyrna saints who were facing suffering and death for the Savior in the persecutions that were theirs. You and I as God's people can find encouragement similarly. Lord Jesus goes on in verse 9 to speak in those words of commendation. He says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I like those words. I think they are words that can serve as a challenge and in some measure rebuke for you and me who live in our own country. Some time back, Brother Roberts shared with me a little poem that was set to the tune of Three Blind Mice. He may have shared it with you. It was entitled, Too Much Stuff. Has he given any of you that poem? Too Much Stuff, More Than Enough. Well, in some measure, I'm afraid that living in materialistic America gives us a warped sense of what really matters. So that we attach a lot of times
the value of true riches to the things that are but fleeting. In the case of Smyrna, going through the persecution they were facing, going through what they were experiencing in the way of suffering for Christ, they really had little time for amassing the wealth and things of the world. And the Lord Jesus could say to them, "You're poor," and He uses the word "poukos" in Greek, which speaks of abject poverty. It speaks of the kind of impoverishment that they'd experienced probably for their faith. And yet, in that parenthetic remark, the Lord Jesus gives the rest of the story. He says, "But you were rich." They possessed the true riches. Though by an earthly standard, by an earthly measure, they would not have possessed much, the Lord Jesus could add, "But you were rich." As we look together at the words of the Savior to the churches, we find that the words that He speaks to Smyrna here about true riches which they possessed stand in stark contrast to another church which feigned herself to be rich and wealthy. But the Lord Jesus said, "You're dirt poor." What we need, I believe, brothers and sisters, in our day, especially in our own land, is a reorientation of the true wealth. We need to hear again what our Savior says in Luke 12 when He says, "A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." Many of you are aware that we're facing a transition in ministry at this point, waiting on the Lord concerning that. And as we do, one thing that I dread the thought of is moving. You know why? Because there's so much to move. I don't want to wear those things or have those things as blinders about my eyes. The things that I possess in this life, may I learn as I have them to realize that I hold them in trust. I have them in stewardship. One day I must give account for them. Everything that's mine is but borrowed. The true riches are what we have that don't decay and that can't be taken away. Our Lord Jesus spoke pointedly to us about that, did He not, in Matthew chapter 6. He said to us, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break in and steal." Every now and again, as I'm going through my closet, I find a moth is struck. Sometimes it's something that I can afford to part with. I'm so glad to say, "Well, I didn't use that, you know, much." But sometimes it's just recently it was my black herringbone coat that my mother-in-law gave me for Christmas some years back. But you know what? That's the way of all the earth, isn't it? True riches aren't subject to that kind of decay. That's what Smyrna possessed. And the Lord Jesus could say to her, "I know your works, I know your tribulation, I know your abject poverty, but you are rich." The Lord Jesus is aware of what really matters. And here I believe He gives encouragement to the church at Smyrna in the fact that she was focusing on the riches, the wealth that counts. May the Lord Jesus enable us, as we've been so blessed in our country, so given many things to enjoy from the living God who gives us those things to enjoy, may we learn to steward them wisely. I remember hearing the story of a brother who was visiting a wealthy man, and the wealthy man was sharing with him, showing him some of the blessings that were his. And the brother that was seeing these things said, "My, you're blessed." He said, "Yes, but I have to learn to hold them all with a loose hand." A good lesson, isn't it? When we think about the blessings God's given, the material blessings, may we learn to hold them all with a loose hand, not become so gripped with them that they wind up possessing us instead of us possessing them. In the case of Smyrna, this suffering church, they had true riches. Not only that, the Lord Jesus doesn't just commend them in regard to the true riches they possessed.
He reminds them of the fact that he knows the situation of suffering that they are facing. We read on in verse 9, the Lord Jesus says, "And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan." Apparently, those in Smyrna who recognized the Lord Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ, God's anointed one, the promised one of the Old Covenant Scriptures, they were persecuted by those Jews who were unbelievers, who rejected our Lord Jesus as Messiah. And the Lord Jesus here says, "I'm well aware of their blasphemy. I know what's going on with them. They belong to the synagogue of Satan." And the Lord Jesus, in effect, calls into question their Jewry because of the fact that they've not recognized Him as Messiah. The Lord Jesus gives a word then concerning their sufferings, which I believe can be a blessing and help to us all. In verse 10, the Lord Jesus says, "Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." As our Lord speaks here, He encourages His people not to fear whatever they may suffer. Those words remind me of His words in Matthew chapter 10. When our Lord Jesus was sending the 12 out to evangelize the cities of Judea, of Palestine, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the Lord Jesus told them not to fear those who could kill the body. He went on to say, "I'll show you whom you should fear. Fear Him who, after He's killed the body, destroyed the body, is able to cast both body and soul into hell." You see, those who might have persecuted, those who might have arrayed themselves against God's people, the Lord Jesus' assembly there at Smyrna, after they'd done what they could do no more. And so the Lord Jesus says, "Don't fear what will come upon you. Don't allow it to distress you or to provoke fear into your hearts." And then He tells them that they will suffer, some of them. But I like His words in verse 10. He says, "You will have tribulation 10 days. Now, later we read in Revelation 20 of the saints reigning 1,000 years. And then after that, an eternity to come in which we'll be with Him forever. The tabernacle of God will be with Him. The Lord Jesus speaks here of 10 days, though. Now, there are those who understand in regard to these churches in Revelation, they understand that there's reference here to a period of time when under 10 of the Roman emperors, the church would experience persecution. Could be. I rather would take it this way. The 10 days refers to a brief and as well an appointed period of time. The Lord Jesus, in comparison with the glories that will one day belong to His people, is pointing out the reality that the sufferings of this present world are then brief. In effect, what He's saying is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 when he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." What a great word. But I like even the fact that the Lord Jesus speaks here of not a few days, but 10 days. He's numbered the days in which suffering may come. And let me tell you this. When the Lord Jesus says 10 days, He doesn't mean 10 and a half. He doesn't mean 11. He doesn't mean possibly 12 or 20. In other words, the Lord Jesus who appoints our trials is appointed an end to the trials. I understand that among some of the blacks who loved the Lord back during the slave periods, slavery, times of slavery, some of their favorite words in Scripture were, "And it came to pass." One brother said about the trials of life, he said, "Always remember those words of Scripture, and it came to pass." And that's true of our trials, brothers and sisters. They've come, but why have they come? They've come to pass. Because for us who know and love Jesus Christ, the prospects that lie ahead for us are glorious. What we await in the way of glory is really unknown to us as far as its fullness. We know it's going to be glorious. What will it be to see Him? What will it be to behold Him? What will it be to be transformed into His likeness fully, never to think another sinful thought, say another sinful word, or commit another sinful act, but to do everything, think everything, say everything fully to His glory? What will that be? It'll be a glorious thing. And so if you and I have here then to face tribulation for 10 days, what will 10 days be to 1,000 years or to an eternity to come? May God grant us then to hear the voice of our Savior here as we face, maybe not what the Smyrna saints faced, but as we face trials in life, as we face suffering, may we hear our Savior speak of 10 days and know that the appointed time will come, but it'll come to pass. And that time for suffering will be ended, will be over. One day the Lord Jesus is going to speak to His bride and say, "Come away, my dove, my fair one, my love, my undefiled. The winter's past." What a glorious day it'll be. The word for us until then is be faithful unto death. The Lord Jesus, again, encouraging His church, tells us, be faithful to death. And He gives a promise, "I will give you a crown of life." For some of the saints at Smyrna, our brothers of that period long ago, as for some of our brothers and sisters even now in the world who are being persecuted for their faith, for them, faithfulness to death means a death that they will die as martyrs for the sake of Christ. But just as much as Smyrna was poor but possessed real riches, so those who die for our Lord's sake, they don't die really, do they? In fact, they possess true life. Be faithful to death, and I'll give you what? A crown of life. Life eternal. And here we see those paradoxes that stand out so often in Holy Scripture. May our God grant us, as His people, to be faithful to death, knowing that a crown of life awaits all those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. May we, though we may face suffering for His sake, and I don't know what the future may hold for our own country, brothers and sisters, it may be that we'll face persecution for the sake of Christ. May we be lockstep, committed to our Lord Jesus Christ, and keep marching steadfastly toward that city which He's prepared for us, whatever we may face. And may we, as we hear His voice, respond in obedience. The Lord Jesus concludes this word, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Not just to Smyrna, but a word for all the churches, for all of the assemblies of our Lord Jesus. And then He adds, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Again, a reality that would speak to the situation of Smyrna. Though they may know death even at the hands of a persecutor, a hater of Christ, those who overcome, those who've been born again and proved their birthright and birthmark by overcoming, they'll not be hurt of the second death, but rather they'll be heirs of life eternal. God grant us, by His grace, that we continue to follow, to hear, to heed the voice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful for the words of our Savior. Grateful that He speaks to us, that He might dress the lamps, that He might trim the wick, that we burn brightly. Father, we ask You to exercise our hearts, that we might be possessors of the true riches, that we might realize the life that counts. Father, as Martin Luther spoke in the words of the hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God," may we let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. Thank You for that reality, Father. And thank You for these words of the Lord Jesus to the church at Smyrna that speak of that reality. Hear us, that we might be faithful, and faithful indeed unto death, in His worthy name.